familiar passage to most believers. I'm going to read verses 1 through 12, actually, this morning, so you might want to take your Bible, not just what's printed in the bulletin, but we'll be looking at Matthew 5, especially verses 1 through 5. If you were here last week and you think about the context for a moment, you're reminded that Christ gives this Sermon on the Mount when he's being followed by increasingly large crowds. And the crowds are really not unlike us, and we're not unlike the crowds. The crowds following Jesus wanted the good life. Jesus heal our illnesses. Jesus provide for our needs, give us food. Jesus fix what's wrong with our culture. Get rid of these pagan Romans and make Israel great again. We're not unlike the crowds in many ways. We want Jesus to make our life good. Jesus, get me into the right school. Jesus, get me the right relationship. Jesus, give me the points to see how I can have the kind of life that I want to have. Jesus, heal my disease. Jesus, supply my needs. But sometimes, if we're not careful, what we begin to think is, Jesus, make my life easy and pleasant and fun. Make my life what anybody would want their life to be. Bless me. There was back in the 80s or 90s some Christian singer that I just remember, I don't remember the title of the song, but it was, give me this, give me that, bless me, Lord, I pray, give me what I think I need to make it through the day, and I think it was Never-Ending Shopping List. Point is this. We can tend to want Jesus to make our life good by making it what anybody would want their life to be. And in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus shows what true blessing looks like. And especially this morning, where it starts, we read in Matthew 5, beginning in verse 1, when Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on the mountain. And after he sat down, his disciples came to him. He opened his mouth and began to teach them, saying, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the gentle, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, thank you now for your word. Thank you, Lord, that you show us what true blessing is. And so, Father, make us see. Make us even long for, pray for, pursue such blessing. To the glory and praise of your name. Amen. As I've said in recent weeks, I'm doing something that I've never done before. And in fact, as I've asked different people, nobody has told me that they've ever been in a church where this has been done before. Maybe there are good reasons for that. But what I'm doing is a sermon series through the Sermon on the Mount, morning and evening. And so we'll be looking at through verses verse 5. This morning we'll be picking up in verse 6. This evening, we'll see how these things relate. Of course, there's an advantage to that. We can follow with the same train of thought morning and evening. There is a little bit of an urge in there. If we get to the end of verse 5, I hope you're eager to see what comes in verse 6. Well, come back this evening, and we'll be picking up in verse 6. Jesus speaks first in his Sermon on the Mount about what it means to be blessed. Now, we should remember that blessing is not the same thing as happiness. Some translations translate it happy because the word could possibly, in a certain use, be translated that way. And yet the way Jesus is using it, blessing is not the same thing as happiness, but blessing is always ultimately good. It's kind of like physical fitness. Maybe you're one of those January gym people. Now, you know, I'm not just a January gym person. I'm in the gym all year long. I confess, I go in January, and it's frustrating me because I can't find the equipment I need because they're all the January gym people. The only thing that is a comfort to me is March is coming. And then they'll drop off of it again until the following January. But here's the thing. Fitness isn't always fun, right? I mean, I exercise obsessively, but I would much rather sit on the couch, eat chocolate chip cookies, and watch Netflix. I'd rather do that. But I go work out. Why? Because it feels good? No, not actually. At the time, it doesn't at all. But if you do it and you get in shape, then you realize you start to feel good. If you run long enough that you get to where you can run for an hour, then you actually realize you feel good being able to run an hour. If you're doing other things, other kinds of exercise, and you get to a point where you can do them more easily, you realize that you really enjoy being in that condition. But it's not pleasant to get there, and it's not pleasant to stay there, and it might be an analogy of true blessing. Here Jesus is showing us what it means to be truly blessed. Now you notice some of the things that we read about, they're not things that are fun at all, and yet they are the path to true blessing. And where does it always start? Well, it starts in verse 3, we might say it this way, with an abysmally low self-esteem. The world would tell you that you need to be rewarded, successful, encouraged, empowered, that you need to feel good about you. That's a new phrase now. You do you. And feel good about doing you. And the message of Jesus is that true blessing begins with an extraordinarily low view of ourselves, with what we might call an abysmally low self-esteem. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Then he goes on to say, blessed are those who mourn. And we'll see what that means, what kind of mourning he's talking about there, for they'll be comforted. And then blessed are the meek or the gentle, for they shall inherit the earth. But he begins, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. He begins in the bottom. He begins with a low view of self. And so as we begin to unpack these three things, and again, we're going to be looking at poor and mourning and meek this morning, but I want to kind of touch on a few preliminary principles first, because we need to remember these as we look at the Sermon on the Mount. And it is this. There are basically eight Beatitudes, or as we call them, the Beatitudes. There are eight of them, but we need to understand these are eight facets of one life. There are eight different aspects or facets of one Christian life. They are not to be equated with spiritual gifts, for example, or compare spiritual gifts. One person might be gifted at teaching. Another person might be gifted at leading. Another person might be gifted at helping. And we have different gifts within the body of Christ. And it's okay to say, you know what, this is my gift and this is my gift, but these things over here, I'm no good at them, and you really shouldn't ask me to do them because we'll just all regret it. But these things over here are things for which I seem to be pretty gifted. Well, that's not the way that the Beatitudes are. In other words, we can't look at the Beatitudes and say, well, you know, I'm one of those, I hunger and thirst for righteousness, I'm pure in heart, and I might even occasionally be a decent peacemaker. But those other things about mourning and about having a low view of self, about being poor in spirit, about being persecuted for the sake of righteousness, that's not me, that's not my gift, that's for somebody else. No, all of these are for every one of us as Christians. They are eight facets of one life. Eight aspects of what ought to be characterized in the life of any Christian who's experiencing true blessing. So a second thing is they're spiritual, not material. If we look at Luke's somewhat abbreviated expression of the Sermon on the Mount, in Luke, I think it's in Luke chapter 8, some of these things are said more briefly. Blessed are the poor. Blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are those who are hungry. But there's not blessing simply in those things. For example, God made Abraham and Job and others throughout the pages of Scripture extraordinarily wealthy. And so there's not dignity in just being poor in and of itself. Now, there's not shame in being poor, but there's not dignity or nobility simply in being poor. There is not dignity or nobility or blessing simply in mourning. The reality is this: in a fallen world, people mourn. We all mourn. If Jesus does not come back first, we will all grow weak and ill and die. And we will increasingly, as we go through the years, we will stand at the graves of loved ones. And so it is simply a natural condition in this fallen world that people mourn. And he's not simply saying, well, it's bad now, but it'll get better later. That's not the right understanding of mourning here. Simply being hungry in and of itself. People get hungry. That's not a pleasant thing, but it's not necessarily a sign of blessing. And so these things are not to be understood in a material sense. They're to be understood spiritually, and we'll unpack that in a few moments as we start to look at the first ones. The next thing that we have to say is it's not a how-to on salvation, but it describes the Christian life. In other words, we don't read the Beatitudes and say, let me do something to make myself poor, let me do something to make myself mourn, let me do something to make myself gentle, let me show people mercy and be pure in heart and be a peacemaker, and then that's the way that I'll gain salvation for myself. If you go back in church history, Luther and Chrysostom and Augustine, they all understood this is not a how-to in salvation, this is a description of what it is to look like our Savior, Christ Jesus. I had a man doing work in my house this past week who has worked with my son in years past. And at one point he looked at me and he said, your son looks like you. And he really sounds like you. The expressions are exactly the same. And so the Beatitudes show us what it is to look like our Heavenly Father. What it looks like to reflect Christ as those who have been blessed to be born again and to know Christ. And so those are just preliminary principles. They're eight facets of one life. They're spiritual, not material. They're not a how-to on salvation, but they describe the life of the one who has come to know Christ, who has been saved. And they're the way in which we reflect the character of Christ to those around us. So then what do they mean? Well, let's flesh it out a little bit just in these first three. And someone has said this, really the Beatitudes start with an understanding that we need salvation by grace through faith in Christ alone. That the only hope we have for salvation is to receive grace from God. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. It's not blessed are the people who do everything the right way. Blessed are the people who've never messed up. It's blessed are the people who are poor in spirit, who have a right estimation of themselves, who see how far they have fallen short in the sight of God. Someone says, really, it's based upon a right understanding of the first use of the law. And what that means is this. When we look at the law of the Old Testament, it can be used in three different ways. The second way, it was given to restrain evil. And so God's people were given the law. They understood they couldn't murder people. Even if you wanted to murder people, you couldn't murder people because the law was there not just to tell you what was right, but to restrain evil. That was the second use. It restrained. The third use, as theologians have said it over the years, is that it instructs us in how we are to walk with God. But then there was a first use of the law, and Martin Luther was big on this. The first use of the law was this, that the law holds up to us a mirror and shows us what we are really like in such a way that it drives us to Christ. That is to say, if we read the Bible, if we read the Ten Commandments, in fact, later in the Sermon on the Mount, we'll see Jesus begin to unpack some of the commandments and say, well, this is what this really means. It's not just about not committing murder, it's about not hating in your heart. It's not just about not committing adultery. It's about not lusting in your heart. And so as he begins to unpack, it's not just a matter of not doing anything bad to anybody. It's a matter of always treating others in the way that you would have them to treat you. And so it shows us how far short we fall, so that we might turn to the one who really can give us salvation and blessing. And so again in verse 3, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who are paupers and beggars in there, who realize that that's who they are before God. They have nothing to offer, nothing at all to offer that would be pleasing to God. Blessed are those, in other words, Jesus is saying, not who feel really good about themselves. That's what the world would tell us. But blessed are those who have a low view of themselves. True blessing begins with an abysmally low view of self. But then he goes on and says, flowing out of that low view is verse 4. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. What does it mean to mourn here? And what Jesus is talking about is those who mourn sin. And not just other people's sin, who mourn their sin. What is it to mourn? Someone said it is a sorrow produced by a sense of loss. And so here Jesus says, blessing is found in those who mourn their sin, who mourn their loss of innocence, their loss of righteousness, their loss of self-respect. Have you ever mourned your sin? Have you ever realized that you've blown it and that you can't get whatever that opportunity was back? You can't undo that action. You can't pull back those words. You can't relive that part of life. You sinned against God and you cannot undo it. You can never undo it. You can never go back and make it right. That's what it is to mourn our sin. It's to have the attitude of the Pharisee, of the publican in the parable of the Pharisee and the publican. A publican was a tax collector. And so in Luke 18, Jesus tells a parable, and listen to why he told it. It's really, it really becomes almost humorous. He tells a parable to some people who, Luke says, who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and viewed others with contempt. And then in Luke 18, beginning in verse 10, he says, two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. Now listen to the Pharisee's prayer. The Pharisee stood and was praying this to himself. God, I thank you that I am not like other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even this tax collector. Think about a prayer like that. I mean, think about somebody in the pew next to you. You overhear them praying, and basically what they say is, I'm so thankful, God. They're thanking God they're not like you. But then listen to the prayer of the tax collector. Well, the Pharisee goes on, I fast twice a week. I pay tithes of all that I get. But then in verse 13, we read this, but the tax collector, standing some distance away, was not even unwilling to lift up his eyes to heaven, but was beating his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. He's someone who mourns over his sin. He has a low view of himself. He mourns over his sin. But then Jesus goes on and says in verse 5, blessed are the gentle, or many translations say the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. To be gentle or meek means to be humble, considerate, courteous. And so it has to do, I think it was John Stott that he said it in a very good way. He said it this way. It's a disposition toward others flowing from a low estimation of ourselves. And so the one who has a low view of himself and mourns over his sin then deals with others with a humility and a gentleness and a courtesy that is born of a low view of himself. There's a great phrase, you probably heard it from your grandmother. Why are we taught manners? Because manners remind you that other people are more important than you are. Other people don't want to look at the food in your mouth when you eat. Other people don't want to have to be subject to certain things. And so manners remind us that other people are more important than we are. Well, when we have a low view of ourselves, then we deal with others in a different way. And so he says, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. And there's an interesting example of meekness and of learning meekness in the scriptures, and it's Moses. There comes a time in the Pentateuch when Moses' brother and sister basically rise up in disdain of Moses and rebellion against his leadership. And basically their attitude is, has God not spoken to us just like Moses? Why does Moses get all the glory? And we're told that at that point, basically Moses doesn't defend himself at all because he was the meekest man on all the earth. But Moses wasn't always meek. Decades earlier, Moses slew an Egyptian because he saw the Egyptian mistreating one of the Hebrew people. And we're told, if we were to go back or if we read in Acts 7, we're told that Moses believed that everybody would understand that God had raised him up to provide deliverance for his people. In other words, Moses had a very high view of himself. God's going to use me to save you or y'all, and y'all should get that. And follow my lead. And so Moses tries to use his hands to accomplish the will of God by killing the Egyptian. And Moses ends up having to flee into the desert. And so I've got a son that's about to graduate college. Well, I hope he doesn't blow it in this last semester that he's about to graduate college. And he will have been training for 4 years to do something. And he will do something. He will get out of my house and support himself. But he's been training for 4 years to do that. Moses trained for 40. And do you know how Moses trained? Not in a luxury apartment with a nice dining hall and a meal plan. Moses tended sheep. Moses tended sheep for 40 years. And that was God's preparation to bring him back to lead his people out of Egypt. And then when God appears before Moses in the burning bush, and he says, I'm going to use you to deliver my people. By that time, Moses is saying, got to be somebody better than me. I'm the last guy you want. And so blessed are those that are meek, for they will inherit the earth. You can go a little bit further. One commentator makes this point. Meekness really shows when other people say about you with their mouth what God has already said about you in his word. John Stott, I think, says it this way. It is one thing to think of myself as spiritually poor and say so. It is another thing for someone else to say it. Let somebody else say it, and I want to punch them in the nose. But the meek only agrees when others say about him or her what God has already said in his word. And so true blessing begins with an abysmally low view of ourselves. Poor in spirit, mourning sin, and so weak or so meek toward others. You know, we can look again. Come back to the parable of the Pharisee and the publican. And I mean, again, imagine somebody actually praying that publicly. God, thank you. I'm not like that other guy in the room. Well, I'm sure that none of us would ever pray that. But do you think it? Have you thought it? Deep down, do you think, yeah, I've sinned, but I'm sure better than most? Or when you think about your sin, do you like to tell the war stories? You know, if you tell war stories about sin, you're not really sorry about sin. You're not really mourning sin. On the other hand, if you mourn sin, you wish that you could erase it from your memory and from history itself. Do you mourn over sin? Do you tend to view others with contempt? And you don't even realize how you got there, but you view them with contempt because you tend to view yourself as more important. Do you sort of think, you know, I don't think that this person or these people really know how big a deal I am? Do you make things about you, your persona, your gifts, your opinions, your agenda, even your area of ministry? I mean, in so many words, are you like Yul Brynner to Deborah Kerr? Your head must not be higher than mine. It's from The King and I. Some of the people get it. Others are, what? What's he talking about? Google it when you get home. Or are you quick to take the blame and slow to take the credit? Are you eager to serve and reluctant to be recognized for doing it? Do you tend to deflect attention from yourself to honor another? And really, if we're coming together as God's people and we're opening the Scriptures and we're seeing who Christ is and what He calls us to be, on one hand we see how small and unworthy we are, and on the other hand we see how merciful and gracious God has been to us in Christ. And the final thing that we see this morning is there are great benefits to that blessing. You know, we can... We can look at these Beatitudes. We can look at having a low view of self. We can look at mourning over sin. We can look at being gentle and meek. And we can think, well, what's the good in that? In other words, how is that a blessing? Is it a blessing? Is it a blessing in the present or just in the future? And the answer is it's blessing both. We realize blessing both in the present and in the future. Again, certainly in the future. That I'm not even going to spend any time on that because that's kind of self-evident. We possess the kingdom. We know ultimate comfort in the return of Christ. We will dwell with Him in a new heavens and a new earth. Again, the world would tell us that it's the non-meek who inherit the earth. It's those who throw their weight around. It's those who jockey for position or jostle for position, and those that impose their will upon others. Those are the ones that will inherit the earth. But the Scriptures say that it's when Adam and Eve were non-meek, when they sought to seize the glory of God for themselves, that they lost everything. Or as someone has said, pride always loses what it seeks to gain. Pride always loses what it seeks to gain. True blessing begins with an abysmally low view of self. And so, how is that a blessing now? Well, again, when we have a low view of ourselves, there's a reminder that already we are possessors of the kingdom. The first step, in a sense, in the Beatitudes to entering into the kingdom of God is to have a low view of ourselves, is to be impressed with a sense of our sin and our unworthiness before God so that we cry out to Him for mercy and forgiveness, and then we begin to know true blessing. And then when we mourn over sin, when we mourn sin and our loss of innocence and its effects and its consequences on ourselves and others, then we tend to do a much better job of staying away from sin. We don't want to go back there. We don't want to experience that misery anymore or again. But we also receive the words of comfort that Christ gives in His Word, that our sin is removed from us as far as the east is from the west. If we've truly seen our sin and been impressed by a sense of our misery and our unworthiness and even the wrath that we deserve before God, it's then that we turn to Him and find comfort and hope in Christ. And so there are benefits and blessings right now. There are benefits and blessings to having a low view of yourself, a recognition that whatever someone else might say about you, in a sense, can never be too harsh. It's when we don't see ourselves as worthy that we begin to experience the true joy of the kingdom of Christ. The more we mourn sin, the less it has a hold on us. The more that we turn from it, the more that we cling to Christ alone and look to the comfort that we find in the good news. Someone said all other blessing that we think is blessing in this life turns out to be a mirage. It evaporates and it vanishes. Only in Christ do we see true blessing. But it begins with an abysmally low view of ourselves. Do you have a low view of yourself today? Or are you like the person, there's some lady that came up to an English pastor, it might have been Lloyd-Jones, might have been somebody else years ago, and she said, "Pray for me, sir, I am a most wretched sinner." He looked at her and he said, "I will pray for you, madam, truly you are a wretched sinner." To which she recoiled and said, "Well, I'm not that bad." Well, where do you see yourself before God? Perfectly fine. I mean, like, why in the world would God not want you in his heaven? You bring so much to the table. If that's what you're thinking, you probably don't know Christ. Or maybe you're sitting here thinking, well, yeah, I know I'm a sinner, but I'm a better sinner than most sinners. Well, if that's what you're thinking, you don't understand what true and ultimate blessing looks like. Or today, do you have a low view of yourself? Now, let me throw in a teaser for the sermon this evening. There is a fallacy floating around today that stops with the third beatitude and says that's where every Christian needs to camp out. We need to have a low view of ourselves, we need to mourn over sin, and we need to be meek toward others, and then it stops. And what that looks like today is people that are saying, you know, I know I'm a sinner, I know my only hope of salvation is to trust in the finished work of Christ on the cross, and I see that I'm a sinner. In fact, my sin permeates me so much that I will never be able to stop sinning. Now, is it true that in this life, you will never stop sinning? That's true. But the Beatitudes don't stop with abject contrition and nothing else. Look down at where we'll pick up this evening. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. And these are not things that are just talking about what's going to happen when Jesus comes back one day. For those who truly hunger and thirst for righteousness, for those who truly seek to be conformed to the image of Christ, there is growth in grace, there is sanctification, there is Christian maturity that takes place in this life. And so if you look at your bulletin, morning title and evening title, it begins at the bottom, but it doesn't leave us there. The Beatitudes begin with a low view of self, but that's not where we stay. We'll unpack that more this evening, but be reminded that there is a blessing in starting at the bottom. The story is told of a Christian gentleman that was in a meeting decades ago, and I don't know if it was in a church-type meeting or if it was a business meeting, but at any rate, he was just horribly maligned. Someone absolutely threw him under the bus in a meeting. They began to speak of all kinds of things that they perceived to be failures and weaknesses of character on his part, and just utterly slandered him in front of a room full of people. And the Christian gentleman just sat and took it. And when he walked out later, there were some others who came up to him and said, "How could you sit and allow that? How could you allow those people to say those kind of things about you and not say anything in your defense?" And he said, "Because the truth is, the worst things that they can say about me will barely scratch the surface. As bad as they might say I am, I know I'm far worse." And so there was a humility born simply of seeing who he was ultimately before his God and Savior. True blessing begins with an abysmally low view of ourselves. Let's pray together. Father, we sing of amazing grace that saved wretches like us. But Lord, we confess that we too often don't really think that we're wretches, And we are never as amazed as we should be that you would love and save sinners like us. Lord, we pray that you would work in us an increasingly low view of ourselves, that we might have an increasingly exalted view of Christ, of his holiness, of his majesty, of his grace and mercy. And Lord, we pray that even that low view of ourselves will make us long to be conformed to the image of the one who has saved us. All these things we pray through him. Amen.
Let's turn in our hymnals now to hymn number 460. As Pastor Martin alluded to in his prayer, let us sing Amazing Grace. And what I'd like to do is to have the instruments do the introduction for us, and then we will sing the complete Amazing Grace without instrument. Let's stand and sing together hymn number 460.
Thank you.
Now receive the Lord's benediction. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make His face shine on you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up your countenance and give you peace. Amen.